Well, thank you, Kerry, and let me add my welcome to the welcome that you've already received. Especially welcome to any visitors with us. We're certainly glad to have you here. I'm just very sorry that I brought the rain with me from my native England, but that's the price you pay for having an English preacher once in a while. So today we begin a new sermon series on the life of Moses. And actually the real series begins next week. So this is like a prequel to the series. But what I want to do is lay some groundwork for the series when it begins next week. Because you might be asking yourselves questions like this. This is Old Testament stuff. Why should we as Christians be bothered about the Old Testament? What's in it for us in a very sort of selfish looking way? Isn't our faith based on Jesus Christ and on his cross, on the death of his cross? And what possible significance is there in looking at these events that happened over 3,000 years ago? And that's a fair question. It's one I'll try to answer. It's one that many people will answer by saying, well, there's really no point in studying the Old Testament. Polls show that 80% of Americans believe in the Ten Commandments, but only a small minority of them can name even four of them. Half of all adult Americans cannot identify Genesis as the first book of the Bible. And 14% identify Joan of Arc as Noah's wife. So let's ask a question. Why should we study the Old Testament? And I think there are at least a couple of reasons. I'm sure you can think of many more. And those of you who are in house groups that discuss the sermons, well, I'm sure come up with many other good ideas. But just a couple that I thought of. Because, first of all, understanding the Old Testament is essential background, in fact, crucial to understanding Jesus' life and ministry. My wife, Beverly, and I enjoy watching British mystery programs on PBS. Sherlock Holmes or Agatha Christie's Poirot or a more modern one like Inspector Lewis and so on. The only problem is sometimes we forget to tune in when the thing begins, and you end up beginning halfway through this mystery story, and then it becomes awfully difficult to follow the plot. We've missed the subtle clues sprinkled throughout the opening scenes. And so when the murderer is eventually identified, they're kind of mystified. Well, how did they get there? And reading the New Testament without the Old Testament is a bit like that. It's a bit like trying to study a mystery play beginning halfway through the story. We cannot understand all about Jesus' faith and all about Jesus' work on the cross until we know something about what happened in the Old Testament. We can't understand, for example, the full meaning of his death on the cross until we realize that this was fulfillment of the Passover that actually occurred for the first time under Moses. We can't understand how Jesus was the Messiah that the Jews were looking for until we know something about the prophecies of Messiah and the expectation of Messiah in the Old Testament. So the Old Testament is important to us as understanding the meaning of Christ's life and his death and his salvation. A second reason is because the Old Testament is full of examples of people and events for us to learn from. I don't know about you, but I often find it easier to learn from an example than from a bit of teaching. For example, I can teach students that hydrogen and oxygen react together vigorously to form water. And that's fine, it's intellectual truth and all that. But if I actually take a hydrogen balloon, I thought I was trying to do this in the service, I wimped out. I thought it'd be a little too complicated and maybe dangerous too. But anyway, if you take a hydrogen balloon and put a match to it, it will explode. That's a demonstration. That's a vivid illustration of what happens. And so these stories in the Old Testament, people like Moses, people like Joseph, people like Abraham, David, whom we studied last year or so, these people provide wonderful examples of God working in people's lives. Sometimes they're bad examples. sometimes they're good examples. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, says this: I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud and that they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered over the desert. And here you go, this is the crucial phrase. These things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. And he says later on, these things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us. There Paul tells very clearly, the Old Testament, these stories, these things happened so we could learn from them. And so if we're going to learn from them, we better study them, we better understand them, we better read them. So a couple of reasons why looking into the Old Testament is so important for us today in the year 2012. The second question might come up, well, if you're going to study the Old Testament, why look at Moses? Well, again, that's kind of a no-brainer, but I'll nevertheless try to use my brain a little bit and give you some ideas. First of all, I would suggest, and again, a couple of reasons, and again, you can think of, I'm sure, many others, but first of all, Moses is one of the key figures in God's plan of salvation. If you read through the Old Testament, you come across the unfolding of God's plan of salvation, which culminates in Jesus Christ and the cross. But you trace it through, starting out with Adam and Eve, on through Noah, and on through Abraham, who was called by God to be the father of a new nation. And then this new nation ends up in Egypt as slaves. And it would have stayed there as slaves, and probably just disappeared, had it not been for Moses. Had God not called Moses to lead his people out of Egypt. It was under Moses that God instituted the Passover. It was under Moses that the children of Israel first became a nation. It was under Moses that God gave the Ten Commandments and the law. In fact, Moses' influence on the establishment of the nation of Israel was so crucial and so necessary that one historian I read said that if we hadn't known of Moses through the Bible, we would have had to invent him to explain how Israel came to be. He was that crucial, that important to the nation of Israel. Another way of saying this, to maybe make it relevant to us, without Moses, there would be no nation of Israel, and therefore no Messiah, and no Jesus, and no salvation, and no Christian church. So without Moses, we wouldn't be here today, listening to me, and hopefully learning from God's word. That was how important Moses was as part of God's plan. Secondly, Moses is a wonderful example of the sort of man God uses. Now, don't get me wrong here. Moses was not a perfect man. I have a little trouble relating to people like Joseph. Joseph's just too perfect. He never put a foot wrong. Have you ever put a foot wrong? I have. But Moses, he put some feet wrong. So I can relate to Moses a little more. He was a murderer. Well, I haven't done that. But he resisted God's call in his life. I imagine I've done that from time to time. He wanted to give up more than once. He disobeyed God. We've all been there. We can relate to Moses. He was not perfect. And in spite of all these things, in spite of his imperfections, God used him. And the reason God used him, above all, was because he was a man of faith. A man with a deep and abiding trust in God. And therefore, a man God could use and did use in a mighty way. And so we're going to look today not at Moses in Exodus, we'll look at the whole issue of faith and how Moses was an example of faith and how we can increase our faith. And so we're going to turn to Hebrews chapter 11. This particular favorite chapter of many people. It's been preached on a lot, and it's probably, in fact, almost certainly the chapter I've heard preached on more than any other. And the reason for that is my father was a district superintendent of the Elim churches in London. That's a Pentecostal denomination in England that none of you have heard of. Won't be one of you. Anyhow, just as district superintendent, it meant he went around different churches to visit them and talk to them and so on. And he typically would go on a Sunday and would preach a sermon Sunday evening. And my brother and I were teenagers at the time, and there we are if you want to figure out which one is me and which one is my brother. And so we'd go with him. He'd drive in the car off to some church, and he would preach. And if it was a church he hadn't preached in before, or a church where he'd never preached a sermon at before, he would preach from Hebrews chapter 11. So we heard this sermon preached at least a dozen times, probably a lot more. Never kept count. We used to tease him mercilessly about it. But that was then. So we're back to Hebrews 11. And so this is a long chapter. It's a wonderful chapter. We'll just look at little snippets of it today. So Hebrews 11, verses 1 through 3, and then 24 through 29. Actually, that's 24 through something else, 24 through 26. Now, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. Let's ask God to guide our thoughts today as we listen and hear God's word. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you today for your servant Moses, for the way in which he lived by faith and trusted you. Lord, we pray as we look at his life that you'll help us to understand his faith, to want his faith, and to grow in our faith in you, our Lord and our God. And so we ask, Lord, you would take my lips to speak your truth through them, and take our hearts to apply your truth to them. In Jesus' name, amen. So, let's talk about faith. First question, what is faith, and how does it make a difference in our lives? What is faith, and how does it make a difference in our lives? There's a schoolboy definition of faith you may have heard of. Faith is believing something you know is not true. Well, I suggest to you that definition actually fits very well the faith of an atheist. The faith of an atheist. Because an atheist has to believe a number of impossible things. Before breakfast, too. He's got to believe that the universe came into being out of nothing. That sometime, at some femtosecond of the Big Bang, about 14.6 billion years ago, this world, the universe sort of sprang into being and has been expanding and so on ever since. He's got to believe that something came out of nothing. He has to believe then that this something miraculously organized itself into planets and into stars and then into life with all its wonderful complexity, all completely by chance. I don't have time to go into all the impossibility of the atheist belief, but there's a lot of impossible things he has to believe before breakfast. And if you want to learn more, I suggest you pick up a great book by Norman Geisler and Frank Turek with the wonderful title, I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist, in which they point out the logical inconsistencies of atheism. So what is faith then? What is faith? A definition I'll give you, this is mine and it's not a very good one, but I think it'll get us going. I would suggest faith could be thought of as intellectual conviction of a truth combined with actions flowing from that conviction. Intellectual conviction of a truth combined with actions flowing from that conviction. In one sense, we use faith every day. If you have a car, to get here, you got in the car this morning, you turned the key in the ignition. In the faith, in the intellectual conviction, plus the action, that turning that key would start an engine. You didn't need to know how internal combustion engines work. You just needed to have faith that the manufacturer knew what he was doing. Usually the case, not always. But you had that level of faith, to turn that key, the engine starts and here you are. Or another example, maybe a little scarier, you have to take a flight out of Roanoke Airport. You go to the airport, you've got your ticket, you stand there looking at the plane, you say, I have faith, that plane can fly. It doesn't look like it can fly, it's heavier than air and all that good stuff. How can a heavier than air thing fly? Well, I have faith, I believe, I'm told it'll work. But until you actually get on that plane and sit in the seat and put on that seatbelt and listen to those announcements about what to do if you fall in the water and so on, and until you do that, you haven't put your faith into action. You haven't put your belief, you have that belief that it'll fly, but you only put that belief into action when you get on that crazy thing and sit down and buckle yourself in. So faith is the intellectual belief coupled with the action, logical action resulting from that belief. So in the same way, our Christian faith is based on the solid rock, the intellectual assent, the belief, the truth, the facts of the death, primarily the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and everything that precedes that. That's the intellectual assent that we give to the to our belief. But the intellectual assent then is just the first point. I don't have it on the slide. In Romans chapter 9, chapter 10 and verse 9, Paul, writing to the Romans, says this about belief and about faith. It says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, he's put those two things in reverse order to what I gave you. You have to believe in your heart. That's the intellectual assent, if you will, that Jesus was raised from the dead, that God raised Jesus from the dead, and everything else that implies. That's the intellectual assent. But then, following that comes the confession. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and in Paul's time, that was a very dangerous thing to do because the Roman Empire said, Caesar is Lord. So if you confessed with your mouth, you made verbal confession, Jesus is Lord, you're putting your life on the line. And that's the faith, that's the action resulting from the intellectual assent. So that's incomplete and partial, but at least it's a definition of faith that we can work with and look at as we study the faith of Moses. So then, a little background to what's going on in Hebrews. We start at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, but there's some background, because the writer of the Hebrews was actually writing to people who are in danger of losing their faith. They're facing persecution, they're facing doubt, and so on. And so he was writing to encourage them. And so that's why he discusses his faith and gives these examples. And so as a background, in chapter 10, he tells them to remember those earlier days. He says, remember those earlier days after you received the light, when you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times, you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. But my righteous one will live by faith, and if he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but those who believe and are saved. So he talks about faith in chapter 10, and then goes on in chapter 11 to give these examples of faith. So let's look at faith now. In Hebrews 11, chapter 1, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, says verse 1. And so the first thing we learn about faith is faith looks ahead. Faith looks ahead. Faith is being sure of what we hope for. So true faith in Jesus Christ gives us the ability to look beyond our present circumstances to the blessings and rewards promised to those who trust in Christ. For the writer, the people the writer of the Hebrews was writing to, that was a very real need for them. They were suffering persecution. They were having their goods confiscated, they were being put in jail, they were being persecuted by the authorities because of their faith. And so the writer says, okay, we need to look beyond that. Right now it's uncomfortable. Right now it's not great for us. But let's look ahead and look to the time when when Christ will come into his own, and when we will come into our own, if you will, as sons and daughters of the Father and brothers and sisters with Jesus Christ. So we need to look, make sure, what are we hoping for? What is our hope? Well, we're told what our hope is in a number of places. First of all, faith looks to the time when every knee will bow to Jesus. Philippians 2, 9 and 10. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What a great promise that is. Every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Some may confess it grudgingly, in anger perhaps even, but every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And we can look ahead to that time, and we will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord joyfully and gladly and gratefully, because he will have returned and he will have established his kingdom. And so faith then looks also to the return of Jesus Christ. According to the Lord's own word in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 15, according to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And after that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Encourage one another with these words. What a glorious hope we have. For the non-believer, for the atheist, death is the end. His life, or her life, ends with a 4-foot by 8-foot hole in the ground. And a box, and they're put in it, and that's the end. For them, they think. But Paul and Jesus promise us so much more. He will return, and we'll be with him forever. So encourage one another. So faith looks to Christ's return. And until that time, faith sees with tears beyond the grave, because in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 54, Paul writes to Delos, death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Death is not the end. And so many of us know friends have lost friends, perhaps spouses, parents, perhaps even children, to death. But we with tears can see beyond the grave. We miss them horribly, terribly, but if they're in Christ, they're in his presence, they're in his keeping. Death, and one time, at one point, when he returns, there's going to be a great resurrection. A lot of surprised people can come out of the graves. And the sting of death is gone because Christ will return. So faith looks to the future with confidence. Christ is Lord. Every knee will bow. Christ is coming. We'll rejoice with him. Death is vanquished. The future is in God's hands. We can look with confidence to the future. But we can also look with confidence to the present. The writer of the Hebrews says, faith is being certain of what we do not see. So our faith in God then enables us to trust him in the here and now. Not just for the future, but for the present. Being certain that he is present with us, and that his word is true. And that gives us the power to go through life practicing the presence of God, which is a phrase used by a fellow called Brother Lawrence, a godly 17th century lay brother in a monastery in Paris. He was a cook, but he practiced the presence of God in everything he did. And then a woman without this faith has no moral center, has no core values. Without core values, the only reason to do something is if it feels good. if it feels good, do it, is the motto of the man or woman without faith in God. Just as one example of this, current issue of Time magazine talks about cell phone usage, and it reports that over 50% of people aged 18 to 34 have sent suggestive pictures with text messages, and over 33% have used text messages to set up adulterous relationships. In contrast, the man or woman of faith holds to God's truth when all around people are going through life with no clear direction. So faith gives us confidence to trust God in the presence for his grace and his guidance and his direction on our lives. And then, thirdly, faith wins God's approval. In verse 2 of chapter 11 of Hebrews, this is what the ancients were commended for. So faith is basic to pleasing God. God isn't pleased by our intellectual abilities, although he may give them to us, he may be happy he's given them to us. He isn't pleased by our physical prowess, by winning gold medals in the Olympics or anything else. God is ultimately pleased by our faith and by our trust in him. In Hebrews 11 and verse 6, the writer says, without faith, it's impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. But to illustrate why faith is pleasing to God, can you imagine, think of a family, if you will, with a loving father, but with children who turn away from him, who say, I don't want you to be my father, I don't like you, I don't trust you, don't want to live with you. Think how difficult it must be for that father to have children that turn their back on him like that. On the other hand, think of a family where the children rejoice when the father comes home, they trust him, they jump off walls into his arms, trusting he'll catch them, all those crazy things kids do. That father's a happy father. He's pleased with his children because they trust him and they love him. So faith wins God's approval. If we want to be pleased to God, we need to trust him and to serve him. And then fourthly, faith recognizes God's creative power. Faith recognizes God's creative power. In verse 3 of Hebrews 11, by faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. But we don't have a time today to go into the evidence for God's creation of the existing world, but I'd summarize very briefly. Basically, two choices we made. Choice A, somehow or other, matter just sort of came into being at the Big Bang, and all the physical constants were miraculously just right for life to exist. Miraculously, stars and planets formed, and miraculously, life appeared on Earth, contrary to all rules of entropy, and miraculously, it developed into human beings, etc., etc. That's the naturalistic explanation. That is one interpretation. Most people today believe that one. Or secondly, we can believe that God exists and he created the world, and I'm not going to say whether it's 13 billion years or 6 days, that's up to other people to figure out, but somehow he created the heavens and the earth and the stars and the universe and everything in it in perfect harmony by his creative power. Two choices. Neither one answers the ultimate question. The naturalistic explanation cannot answer how did matter arrive? Why? I remember as a teenager, I think it was, standing, asking myself, why is there anything? You know, why am I here? Why isn't it just nothing? How did the universe exist? And that's this question we've all asked ourselves probably at some time or other. The naturalist can't answer that. How did matter arise out of nothing? We don't know. So there's an unanswered question, plus a bunch of other unanswered questions in that explanation. Or secondly, we can't explain how did God exist? Why God? I don't know. Do you know? Can you tell me? But once you've understood that God does exist, then everything else just falls into place so naturally and so beautifully. It makes such logical sense. So the atheist has to believe all these illogical things. The Christian just has to believe that God exists and everything else fits together. So faith recognizes God's creative power. As Geisler and Turret would say, I don't have enough faith to be an atheist. So, fourthly, how is Moses an example of faith? How is Moses an example of faith? As we saw earlier, the Old Testament has been given to us so we can learn from these examples of faith and non-faith that it provides. As Paul says, these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. So most of you know the story of Moses, how his parents concealed his birth to save his life, because in Egypt in his time, the Pharaoh, the current Pharaoh, had commanded all Hebrew male children be killed at birth. He was adopted by one of Pharaoh's daughters. He grew up in Pharaoh's household with all the education and rank and privileges that come with a favored position such as this, and how he chose instead to throw in his lot with the Israelite slaves rather than live a life of luxury in Pharaoh's palace. And why did he do this? What motivated him to give up his position and his comfortable life to take up with a bunch of complaining and ungrateful slaves? And Hebrews 11 tells us, by faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, but he was looking ahead for his reward. And the key phrase here is, Moses, by faith, regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. In other words, we're right back to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1, where faith is being sure of what we hope for. Moses, in other words, in spite of growing up in Pharaoh's court with its worship of the sun god, its impressive temple rituals, in spite of this, had come to a deep and abiding faith in God. No doubt this was because he was brought up in his early years by his mother. If you remember the story, his mother ended up being hired as his sort of nursemaid. And so the providence of God, Moses' mother, taught him about God. She was obviously a very godly woman and served as his nurse during his early years. And Moses came to a deep, abiding faith in God. And so Moses then, because of this faith in God, had a choice to make. Do I stay here in Egypt and enjoy the luxury of Pharaoh's court, the privileges that come with it, the ease, the nice bed to sleep on, the good food? Or do I leave Pharaoh's court and incur his anger by siding with these Israelite slaves? And he made his decision, his choice, on the basis of his faith in God, and specifically on the reward that God promises to those who love him and keep his commandments. John Piper, in a message on this passage a number of years ago, wrote this about the story. He says, the bridges were burned in his heart, that's in Moses' heart, and they were burned by faith. This was an irrevocable decision he was making, in other words. The bridges were burned in his heart, they were burned by faith. That's what faith does all through this chapter. Faith is a hunger for God that triumphs over our hunger for the pleasures of this world. And so faith unleashes radically God-centered, risk-taking, people-loving behavior. That was the effect of Moses' faith on his life. He had unleashed in him this God-centered, risk-taking, people-loving behavior. Another example of faith at work is Jim Elliot. Some of you know the story. He was a missionary to Ecuador in the 1950s with a burning desire to share the gospel with a tribal group known as the Alcas. He and four other missionaries were killed by the Alcas in 1956. Their deaths resulted a great interest in Christian missions among the youth of their time, and are still a great encouragement to Christian missionaries today. But one of Jim's statements before his death, he kept a diary and wrote these things down, was, it could have been echoed by Moses, it could be Moses' words. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Jim Elliot's life was something he couldn't keep. It was in God's hands. We're all of us mortal. One day we're all of us going to be in that hole in the ground unless Christ comes first, which I'm rooting for, by the way. But one of these days we'll all be dead unless Christ comes. We can't keep our life, in other words. We can't keep our life. Jamila said, he's no fool who gives what he cannot keep, that's his life, to gain what he cannot lose, that's eternal life in God's presence. So this example of Moses is an example of faith for us. And now let's conclude by asking some practical questions. How can I apply this message? Or how can I increase my faith? How can I increase my faith? We look at Moses, we look at Gamaliel, look at other great heroes, ask, how can I have a faith like that? Let me suggest four things we can do. They're not surefire. You know, I can't guarantee if you do these four things, you'll be walking out of here at Jim Elliot and go off and give your life to martyrdom. But nevertheless, we can all begin to grow in our faith as we do these things. Number one, soak your mind in God's Word, the Bible. Soak your mind in God's Word, the Bible. In Romans 10 and verse 17, Paul writes, consequently, faith comes from hearing the message. The message is heard through the Word of Christ. Faith comes from hearing the message. The message is heard through the word of Christ. And so the rest isn't scripture, but that's my comment. It got in by mistake. But as we read of God's greatness and power, as we read of Jesus' death for us on the cross, as we read of the examples of the saints of old, then our faith in God will grow as we think about these things. And realize it's the same God. The God of Moses is the God of David Kingston and the God of each one of you. He's the same God. He doesn't change. And so if we meditate on these things, as we read about them, we'll, our understanding of God and his greatness will increase. Secondly, ask God to increase your faith. Ask God. In Luke chapter 17, Jesus is giving some hard teaching to the disciples. He said to them, watch yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you seven times in a day and seven times comes back to you and says, I repent, forgive him. Some said, whoa, that's, how can we do that? Lord, increase our faith, they said. We need to grow in this area. We need to grow. And they asked Jesus to increase their faith. And we can do the same. That's a prayer he would love to answer in our lives. Thirdly, we can give praise to God. Abraham, in Romans, Paul tells about Abraham, Romans chapter 4, and about Abraham's response to God's promise that he'll have a child, even though he was too old to have children. So Paul says he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. So Abraham was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God. I suggest also that as we give glory to God, our faith is strengthened. As we praise God and thank God and worship him, understand who he is, our faith will grow because we're increasing our knowledge, our understanding of God's greatness and God's power. And then finally, keep in fellowship with God's people. In Hebrews 10, the writer talks about holding unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And then he goes on to say, let's consider how we can spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let's not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. And so, as we meet together, as we talk together, as we go into house groups, as we go to Sunday school classes, as we talk in the corridors, etc., we are encouraging one another. We're helping each other to grow in faith. And so keep in fellowship with God's people. Well, everything I've said so far has been addressed to those of you who are believers, who already have a living faith in God's saving grace in Jesus. Maybe some here this morning, you're here out of curiosity, maybe you like the red doors or the ease of parking, or perhaps you came with a friend, but you came without any real faith in God. Yeah, in a general way, you believe he exists, but you've not come to grips with the truth of Jesus Christ's death on the cross for you. You have this intellectual assent to the truth of Christianity, perhaps, but you haven't committed your life. You haven't taken that second step of acting on that belief and committing your life to Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. So if that's your situation, I have great news for you. You too, like Moses, like millions of other men and women of faith, can know the peace of God in your heart. You can look forward with Moses to the reward that God promises to those who love him and keep his commandments. If that's your situation, I'd just love to talk with you afterwards and help you understand what it means to have a living faith in Jesus Christ and to commit yourself to him. But then for all of us, a final word. Let's be like Moses this morning. Let's look to the reward of God's promises. Let's look to the God who is unseen. And like Moses, let's so trust in God that in the words of John Piper, the bridges are burned to 100 sins and 100 fears. As we trust God, we obey him, and we burn the bridges to 100 sins and 100 fears. May the Lord bless each one of you as you seek to live the life of faith in Jesus Christ. Amen.